Guess this will be the last time Hannah plays for me in her current status. We'll see what the Lord directs after she's married. Higher than highest, greater than the great, no one could ever take his crown away. He's more mighty than the mightiest, he reigns from above. He's the all-time undisputed, undefeated champion of love. Ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention? I want to introduce to you in this corner of the good and the stands a champion robed in white. His height exceeds the heavens, his weight outweighs the world, his reach reaches everywhere, his age is evermore. He is higher than the highest, greater than the great, no one could ever take his crown away. He's more mighty than the mightiest, he reigns from above. He's the all-time undisputed, undefeated champion of love. Left his hometown to enter this arena to raise his hands in victory for me. An angry crowd crucified this king who wore their crown and gladly watched the champion going down. But I will never count him out, for I'm a witness of the day he arose to retain the title, champion of love. He is higher than the highest, greater than the great, no one could ever take his crown away. More mighty than the mightiest, he reigns from above. He is higher than the highest, greater than the great, no one could ever take his crown away. He's more mighty than the mightiest, reigns from above. He's the all-time undisputed, undefeated champion of love. Of love. Of love.
In case you guys didn't figure out, I forgot to get the lapel mic, so we'll be using this one. I don't go far anyhow, so we'll be all right. I'm not like some people that wander all over. I stay focused. Well, thanks for coming out this evening. Thanks for singing, Greg. We do appreciate Hannah's playing. So, and Tanya's as well. Well, tonight I've been working on this message, and we've been working through the series in the book of Galatians. And I got to the section that we're at, and it's one of those sections that you read it, and it's like, what's he talking about? And you read it again, and it's like, what's he talking about? And after about the 25th time, you see something. And you keep reading it, and after a while, it starts to come together. So tonight, I'll give you a choice. This is going to be more of a teaching message, okay? Now, if there's anybody here that says you really want a preaching message, I have my notes from the rescue mission from Friday night, and I can give you a sermon if you want a sermon. But unless somebody's offended by that, I figure most of you already saved, so we'll figure that you need to move on and grow a little here. So we're going to look in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, starting at verse 13. And we're going to work our way through the rest of this chapter. And since it's a rather lengthy passage, I'm not going to read the whole thing at one time, but we'll take a section at a time, and we'll basically explain it and talk about it a little bit, and maybe some application on how it applies to our life. So our title of our message is One in Christ. And there's also a phrase in here that talks about that we're, the children of God. You run into people nowadays that, everybody's God's child, right? Everybody, he made us, he loves us, and we're all his child. Well, there's a sense in which he's created us. But that relationship of being his child, that got messed up by sin. But there's a way that we can come back and we can be back into his family. We can become his children. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, a little bit of review. In Galatians, we've been looking at this book, and it can get a little bit complicated and different things, but in chapter 3, in the beginning, in verse 6, we saw, it says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, the part of the dialogue going on in the book of Galatians is you've got people over here saying, yeah, salvation's by faith, you just believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and you're saved. And then you had this other group coming in and saying, yeah, that's a good thing, but you got to keep the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to do this. You got to do some things. And that's part of the tension that's going on in this book. And Paul said, hey, remember Abraham, the father of the Jewish people? He believed God, and that's why he was counted righteous. Then in verse 11, we saw that it says, but no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And again, the idea is that faith is what brings us into a relationship with God. And then once you're in that relationship, faith is how we should be living. And we need to be trusting in what God has for us. So let's pick up then in verse 13. And like I said, this is going to be more of a teaching time than a preaching time. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. So Paul starts in here and he says, Christ has redeemed us. Well, what's it mean to be redeemed? The idea here is that to buy a slave out of the slave market, to give them freedom. We were slaves to sin, and Christ had to pay the penalty for that sin. It says, redeem us from the curse of the law. You see, because We've all broken God's law. We're subject to the penalty of that. And so somehow that has to be paid. We say, but what about the people that weren't Jewish? You know, the Gentiles. They weren't under the law, right? Because they weren't given the law. Well, Scripture's clear, and I have it in my notes. We'll get to it a little bit later. But it talks, I can't remember the passage right now, but it does talk about how that even the Gentiles had the law of God written in their hearts. Or you could almost say it was sort of like their conscience. God had given them somewhat of an accountability and knowledge of what he wanted. And so even though the Gentiles didn't have the Jewish law, they were still accountable to it. So it says that we were redeemed from the curse of the law. So every one of us here were slaves to sin. There's no way we could get out except for one way. It says that Christ being made a curse for us. What's that mean? Christ was made a curse for us. That penalty that had to be paid, he took and paid that penalty for it. And the end of the verse says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Let's go back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, because that's where that quote comes from. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. And there it says, and if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he to be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. And his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. So there God had given the instruction that a person who had committed a crime or a sin that was worthy of death, that was how they were supposed to deal with this. And anybody that happened to was cursed. Interesting, the context of that is you go back a couple verses before that, it's talking about rebellious children. I just thought it was sort of interesting that they go from rebellious children to hanging them on a tree. We don't do that today, but it would change society a little bit if we did a little bit of that. But anyway, Christ hung on the tree because he was taking the penalty for our curse, right? And he was completing the requirements of the Old Testament law. Somebody had to pay the penalty for our sin. And he did that by hanging on the tree. In verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham. What's the blessing of Abraham? God had promised Abraham what? A whole lot of things. He promised him an heir. He promised him land. But the biggest thing he promised him eventually was salvation, and that was through his faith. So the promise of Abraham was available to the Gentiles. Now, how's it going to be available to the Gentiles? They're not under the law. Same way it was to Abraham, by faith, by believing in God. Now, we see that this blessing was available how? Through Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus hung on the cross. He was cursed and he hung there. That's how that blessing became available. Because what sin did Jesus have of his own to die for on the cross? Nothing. And so he was able to be the substitute, the sacrifice in our place. So that the Gentiles, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now think about this. In the Old Testament, did anybody receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on a long-term basis? No. The Holy Spirit sometimes came upon people for a certain task, but in the New Testament, things had changed. Think about in John chapter 14. What did Jesus say when he was preparing his disciples to go away, to leave them? What did he say in John 14, 16, and 17? And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So before Jesus went away, he said, hey, I'm going to send the Spirit. He's going to be with you. He's going to comfort you. And he's going to help us through. And so how do these Gentiles in verse 14 receive that Spirit? Well, it's pretty clear. It says through faith. You see, when a person places their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit places us, makes us part of God's family, and then he indwells us and gives us guidance in our daily lives. In verse 15 then, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. What he's saying there is, you know, this is the way people think. I'm just saying the way people think. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. And that's one of those verses, you read it over and over and over, it's like, what's he talking about? My simple translation of it is that even contracts that people make with each other, if you say you're going to do it, it's going to happen, okay? And so even much more so with the covenant that God makes, right? If we expect people to keep their word, to keep their covenant, the covenant that God makes is guaranteed that it's going to be kept. In verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. The idea there is, if God made this promise to Abraham, you can bank on it. You can count on it. Well, what promises did God make to Abraham? Anybody remember? What did he do with Abraham? He blessed him. Okay, he's going to give a multitude of descendants. The Messiah is going to come through his line. And so God's going to bless him. And it's interesting here, it says, to Abraham and his seed. Let's go back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. This talks about Abraham and his seed. Pastor Herman, I believe, brought this up. It's Genesis 13, 15, and 16. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. So God has promised Abraham that he was going to give him seed. In Genesis, I believe it's 17. I know I have the wrong number written down here. I believe it's, 17, 7, and 8. It says, I will establish my covenant. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God's making promises here to Abraham, and not just to him, but he's also, that also extends to his family. Now this is an interesting covenant. If you go into, you make a contract and some sort of thing, you know, one person's going to do this, and the other person's going to do that, and you both got your end of the bargain to hold up, right? What's God requiring of Abraham in this covenant that he's making? Nothing. This is an unconditional covenant. And God is promising Abraham and his seed or his descendants, I'm going to do this. Now, this gets a little bit complicated trying to sort through this, because when the word seed is used here, sometimes the word seed is talking about the whole vast amount of Abraham's offspring. And that's what we generally think of. But occasionally in Scripture, the word seed is used to speak of Christ as the preeminent descendant of Abraham. And so in this verse, I think there's a shift in this verse. The promise was made to all of Abraham's offspring, but then it shifts and it talks about Christ in the last half of verse 16. And to seeds as to many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Abraham has a lot of offsprings promised, but there's one specific descendant that's coming, and that's Christ. Moving on then to verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. The covenant that was before, the covenant that was confirmed before God. What covenant is he talking about? He's talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant that I confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul and not make the promise of any effect. And again, this is one of those that's a little complicated. What's he talking about here? Okay, you remember Abraham? Abraham doesn't have any kids, right? God's promising him a son, and he's, you know, he's 90 years old, and he's still not having a kid, and God makes him that promise. Now, when was the law given in relationship to that? A long time after that, right? You remember Abraham? And he had, who was Abraham's son? Isaac. And who was Isaac's son? Jacob. And Jacob had how many sons? They had 12 sons, and they were what? They were made up the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so then Joseph ends up going down to Egypt, right? And they're down there, and you know, the whole family ends up coming down to Egypt because of the famine, and they're down there for how long? 400 years, roughly. Okay, so from the time that God made this covenant with Abraham until the law's given, which when was the law given? Not till the Israel had come out of Egypt back at Mount Sinai. That's what it's talking about here when it's talking about the 430 years. So the law wasn't given till 430 years after God made the covenant with Abraham. What's he saying in verse 17? Was the giving of the law that happened 430 years after the covenant, did that disallow it? And he's saying, absolutely not. That Abraham was still saved because of his faith, because he believed in God. Abraham wasn't saved because he kept the law. The law hadn't even been given yet. That's part of Paul's argument here, showing that the law wasn't what saved. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, in other words, if the blessings that's going to happen to Abraham is because he kept the law, it's no more of promise. In other words, if we can work for our salvation, it's not a promise. It's not a gift of God. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. So that's the long and complicated section of this. So let's move on to something. Hopefully it gets a little a little lighter. Moving on. The second point that I have is the purpose of the law. So what was the reason? Why did God give this law? We know that the law couldn't save anybody. We know that Abraham didn't need the law to be saved. It doesn't. What good does it do us? In verse 19, Wherefore then serveth the law. In other words, what is the point of God giving the law? It was added because of transgressions. You say, what does that mean? It was added because of transgressions. What's a transgression? It's a sin that is intentionally committed. They intentionally violating God's law. They know they're doing it. So the law was given so that we might see that we were breaking God's law. Now let me ask you a question. Did people sin before the law was given? Oh, yeah, well, they did. Well, I mean, after all, Adam and Eve, they didn't have the law in the garden, right? but they still sinned. So how could they sin if God hadn't given a written law? God had revealed to them things the same way that the Gentiles were accountable to God. It was revealed to them that God had certain things that he required of them. And so even though it wasn't written down that everybody could see it, it was still sin. And that's what Paul's point here is, that the law, God wrote the law down so that they could see that they had sinned. In verse 19 it continues, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now there the word seed is referring to the specific seed. It's referring to Christ. What was the law going to do? The law was going to show us that we've all sinned until the time came that Christ came to take that sin away. Till the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels at the hand of God. Did you know angels had something to do with the giving of the law? Let's look at Acts chapter 7, verse 53. This is in the account of Stephen being stoned. And remember, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he's going back through all the history of how God has worked and with the Jewish, in the history of the Jewish people. And then he blasts them at the end and say, yeah, and you're the ones that killed the Messiah. Well, in the middle of that long lecture he's given, in Acts 7:53, it says, who have received the law by the dispositions of angels and have not kept it. In other words, God used the angels. You say, but I thought God gave the law through Moses. Did he? How did Moses get the law? Anybody remember? He got the tablets where? Up Mount Sinai. But somehow the angels had something to do with getting it to him. All right, so just keep that in mind, that God used the angels to convey it to Moses. And I'm not finding the verse I need to get my thoughts back where I need to be. All right. Okay, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Moses was the mediator that God used to bring that law to people. In verse 20 then, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. You know how when they have contract disputes, you know, the school district's going to go on strike or something, and they bring in a mediator. How many people is the mediator working with? One side or both sides? That's the point. The mediators, to, hey, listen to this people and this, and they come in and they say, hey, and this is how it should be. Well, our verse here says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, which that's what we're seeing here. A mediator works with both sides. But then it says, but God is one. What's he talking about there? Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? It was an unconditional covenant. God didn't go up to Abraham and says, now what can you do on this deal? And I'll throw in this if you can do this for me. No. God just made that concrete. Christ came to be our mediator between us and God, but we don't have much negotiating power. You know what I mean? It's pretty much a one-sided deal where God offers it to us, and it's ours whether we're going to accept it or not accept it. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? He's asking a question here. Okay, God promised Abraham basically salvation and all those promises as a result of the faith. Does the law go against that? And he says, God forbid. For if there had been a law that could have been given life, can anybody get salvation by keeping the law? No. I mean, maybe God should have tweaked it a little bit so that we could have kept it, right? You know? But then it wouldn't have been pure. It wouldn't have been just. You see, God has to be just. He's holy. It has to be just right. And so he says, is there a law given, or for if there had been a law which could have given life, if there was any way that a person could have basically earned their salvation by keeping the law, verily righteousness should have been by law. There would have been no reason for Christ to die. If there was any way for any person in the whole world to earn their salvation or to be good enough, there was no reason at all for Christ to die. And that's coming back to Paul's basic argument here. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. It's all by faith through grace. Verse 22, but the scripture has concluded all under sin. You know any verses that talk about that? How many have sinned? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But scripture has concluded that all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The promise of faith of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting to note the promise, God's made the promise, and it's by faith. But what is it in? It's in Jesus Christ. You've got to be sure that your faith is in the right thing. I mean, there's a lot of people running around in this world that have faith in all kinds of things that aren't going to work out. But the promise of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And how do we get that? That might be given to them that believe. Given to them that believe. What's it mean to believe? I mean, how much do you have to believe it to really believe it? You know, can you just know it? You know, I think it's warm in here. And I know how to turn the thermostat. But until I go do it, it doesn't do me any good. It doesn't do you any good. Or maybe you're cold. I mean, this morning I had people telling me both ways. I had people... and anybody wants a job that's sure to make people upset, I'll put you in charge of setting the thermostat. Okay? But... So what's he's saying here? I lost my place. Which verse am I on? 22. All right. That the promise of faith was given to them that believe. You know, we have to believe in Jesus Christ. In verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which would afterwards be revealed. The idea of being shut up to the law is that we were trapped in it. It was like there was a fence or a wall around on all sides. The only hope for us getting out of that situation was Jesus Christ. See, all people were trapped by the law. The Jewish people were trapped by the law of Moses. And the Gentiles were trapped by the law of what's written on their heart. That's according to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, if you want to look at that. Christ reveals himself to individuals, and in the future, he's going to reveal himself to the whole world, which is what it's talking there about being afterwards be revealed. Verse 24 then. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. What's a schoolmaster? Well, in Roman times, rich people would hire basically a slave, and that slave was responsible for taking care of the kid, you know, training them, looking after them, and all that type of thing. And that's what the law basically did for people before their faith in Jesus Christ. It kept us in line. This is what you need to do. This is what, you know, how you need to live. But what was the purpose of that law? In verse 24, to bring us on to Christ. The law couldn't save anybody. We've already talked about that. It was to show us that we're sinners, that we need to come to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What's justification? Legal term. far as God sees it, you're not guilty. How are we justified? By faith in Jesus Christ. Then moving on to the last point, and this one's pretty quick. In this talks about the children of God. Verse 25, but after faith is come, in other words, after you've become a Christian, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. The law doesn't have a hold on you anymore. In verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now he says, ye are all the children of God. A lot of people hear that. Yeah, we're all the children of God. What's the rest of the verse say? How are we children of God? By faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're going to have faith in Jesus Christ, that means you have to put self aside. You've got to repent of your sin. And you've got to depend on Him. Too many people, they want to be God's child, but they still want to hang on to control of their own life. Verse 27. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now there we see the word baptized. We're not talking about water baptism here. We don't get baptized and made a believer. This is one of those places where the word is translated baptized, and it means immersed or placed into. So what does it say? For as many as you have been placed into Christ. You see, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit places you in Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that He does. Makes you part of Christ. And it says, then you have what? Put on Christ. Once you've been placed in Christ, and the Holy Spirit's dwelling in you, Christ should be seeping out. You know, you should be leaking Christ. People should see Him in you. That's what he's talking about when we put on Christ. People should see Christ in how we live. Verse 28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male or female. For ye are all one in Christ. Now, you think about these distinctions he makes here. He's talking a long time ago. A different culture, a different world. There was neither Jew or Greek. That was a big issue back then. The Jews thought they were the only ones that had God's favor. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, they looked down on the Jews. They didn't have much respect for them. And so there was a big rivalry there. And now you got this thing called a church. And you got both of these people in the same group. And then you got this bond and free. The people that were slaves and the people that were free. I was looking, how many people were slaves in the Roman Empire? A lot of them, a whole lot of them. And I looked on the computer today, and I found numbers, depends on where you're at and what time, exact time. Some places it was 10% of the population was slaves. In some places it was high as 90% of the population was slaves. Depends on, you know, which Roman army had come in and beat up on a certain town or whatever. And the slaves, they had no rights in that society. None whatsoever. And then you had the free people. And yet they're both getting saved and they're both part of the same church. And then you've got this other distinction, male and female. In that culture, women didn't have a whole lot of rights either. And yet, Paul's saying something radical. In Christ, the women are equal with the men. That was shocking. And if you were really in bad shape, a female slave had absolutely no rights at all. And Paul's saying here that in Christ, they were all one. So let's try and apply that to us today. You know, we make distinctions, you know, we're different social classes and different races and different philosophies of politics and different careers. And, you know, what's a healthy church going to look like? Healthy church should have some of all those groups represented if they live in our community. That's what the healthy church is going to look like. Because in Christ, we're one. Verse 29, and if ye be in Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed. and heirs according to the promise. And here he's referring, it talks in the book of Romans how that, you know, even though a lot of the Jewish people were born Jewish, they weren't really Abraham's seed because they didn't really believe. And the true seed were the people that actually believed. And Paul is saying here, the people that truly believe, they're the people that are following in Abraham's footsteps. They're the people of faith. And they're the heirs of promise. Now, that's not to say that we're going to inherit the promised land. You know, we're not Jews. We don't teach in replacement theology or anything like that. But we do have the promise of a Savior. And the day is going to come that he's going to come back and take us home to be with him and give us eternal life. We're heirs of the promise. The promise of justification, which leads to eternal life. So in conclusion, this gets pretty long and complicated, but his whole argument is salvation is by grace through faith. That's the only way any of us can get saved, believing in what Jesus has done. He's the one who became a curse for us and died on that cross. So have you placed your faith in him as your Savior? And then if you have, are you putting on Christ, as it talks about in the one verse? Can people see Christ through your life that other people can see? Are you representing him in your daily life? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I know this was a bit of a challenging passage, but Lord, we thank you for the truths that are in it, that you loved us enough to make salvation available to any that would place their faith in us. And Lord, we thank you that you've made us our children, or your children.